We're going to be in Joshua 24, verses 14 through 24 this morning. And God's word says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to you, friends. It's great to have you here with us. Or if you're online, I'm grateful you're joining us as well. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here, and I get the great honor of bringing God's word to us as we worship the Lord this morning. So to start off, let me ask you a question. Do you want to feel old? It's rhetorical. I know you don't. But this past June marked 23 years since the first Harry Potter book was published in England. Can you believe that? 23 years. It's hard to believe that Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone brought the world of Hogwarts to England in 1997. And a year later, it was introduced to American audiences with Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. Now, my family has loved the books and the movies. In fact, I remember waiting in line at midnight in June of 2007 at a Borders bookstore, when they had bookstores, you know, back in that day, outside of Wheaton, Illinois, waiting for the book to be released at midnight so I could get my copy of the book. And then I read the book over the next 24 hours or so to hand it off to my wife, who then read it over the next 24 hours or so because we loved it so much. We as a family watch the movies each year because, you know, during Christmas break or whatever. In fact, we did last night. We watched a couple of the Harry Potter movies last night because they are Christmas movies. Can I get an amen to that? Just like Die Hard is a Christmas movie, and we're not arguing about that this morning. Now, I know that some Christians out there are concerned about the stories that deal with things like wizardry, and I don't want to violate anyone's conscience at all in here, but I also know that the stories are written so well, and ironically and wonderfully, they actually help us see the difference between good and evil. In fact, and one of the major themes of the entire storyline is the choice that Harry Potter has to make and the other characters have to make when it comes to choosing between good and evil. In fact, it's highlighted in the very first story where Harry is talking to a character named Professor Dumbledore, who is the headmaster at the school named Hogwarts. Harry is asking him why the Sorting Hat wanted to put him in a house called Slytherin instead of the house that he wanted to be in called, of course, do you want to know that house, by the way? Gryffindor, that's right, nice job. There are a few fans out there. Well, Dumbledore agrees that the Sorting Hat may have chosen to put Harry in Slytherin House because it has some characteristics that Harry has, things like, certain kind of bravery and things like that in the context of the Slytherin House. But he turns the question around to Harry and he says, "Why do you think the Sorting Hat put you in the house of Gryffindor instead?" And Harry kind of asks him a question back and says, "Well, because I asked it to?" And Dumbledore looks at him and says, "Exactly, that's why. In fact," he says, "it's not our abilities that show us who we really are. It is our choices that show us who we are." Actually, even the movie we watched last night with my family, The Goblet of Fire, Dumbledore said to Harry, "Dark and difficult times lie ahead, Harry. Soon we will all face the choice between doing what is right and doing what is easy." I don't know if you know this, but choice is a major theme in the Harry Potter books. And I tell you this story because much like the Harry Potter books, the theme of choice is highlighted in Joshua 24 today, as we already heard Ben say. And today, it is one choice in a sense, but I kind of broke it up into three parts for us to think about this morning to help us understand what's happening in the history of Israel at this moment. And the choice that comes down to some ways of thinking for the Israelites. In fact, the choices look like these three ideas, and I have them on the screen with me. They're this: will the Israelites remember or reject the Lord? Will they worship the Lord or worship idols? And finally, will they be committed or will they compromise? These are the choices that I think that really come down to one choice, as Ben mentioned, but these are the parts of the choices that we see in Joshua chapter 24. Will the Israelites remember or reject the Lord? Will they worship the Lord or worship idols? Or will they be committed or will they compromise? So of course, we are at the end of Joshua here, and Joshua is soon, he's going to die. But before he does that, he knows he wants to gather the Israelites together once more at this place called Shechem, which is the ancient home of the patriarchs, of the fathers of Israel, Abraham and Jacob, and the place where the entire nation of Israel gathered back in Joshua chapter 8 to celebrate the covenant of renewal as well as they entered into the land of promise. And so he shows up there to remind them of what the Lord had done for them and to speak to them some of the history of Israel. And Shechem is so important because it's at Shechem there where God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land all the way back in Genesis 12. And even there that Jacob built an altar in Genesis chapter 22, years prior to this moment right now. Shechem was even famously placed between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and was indeed holy ground to the Israelites. At this place, at this time in the history of Israel, we might even say it was the most important place for Israel up till this point. Now, if you've been with us through Joshua so far, and many of you have, you know that by now the nation of Israel was kind of established as a covenant community. And what does that mean? Well, in really simplistic terms, a covenant community lives and abides by a community covenant or an agreement or a treaty, if you will. And this treaty, in this case, is between the Lord, who is the great king, and the Israelites, who we would call the king's subjects, the vassal subjects of the king. And when the original covenant was established at Mount Sinai, it was not so much a book of rules for the individuals to follow or even a way of living. It was rather something to help them live together as a community to show the glory of the great and benevolent king that's over them. And so it was laid out in Mount Sinai in such a way that it was actually said to be communal blessings, like group blessings if they kept the covenant, and communal cursings or group cursings if they failed to keep the covenant. And so this all went well and good for the people of Israel to remember the king. But at this point, Mount Sinai was literally half a century ago for these people standing at Shechem that day. And the first time that the Israelites gathered at Shechem while they're in the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 8 was actually about 50 years prior to that. So these people are being called back to history, kind of what even maybe ancient history to some of them. And this is where they're charged to either remember or reject the history of what God has done. Now, Tom read something a little different. He read verse 14 and following, but I want to read the first 13 verses of Joshua 24, 2, so we can catch the flow of what's happening here and what Joshua is doing. I have the words on the screen, but follow along with me if you have your Bibles as well, where it says this: Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Let's stop there. Do you see what happens here? Joshua just recounts the story of Israel. This is the cliff notes story, if you will, of the entire salvation of the people of Israel. And it's really cool how Joshua was all the way back and not just to their experience after crossing the Jordan River, as that would have been much fresher in the minds of the people and maybe even meant more. It's like today, if you are younger than about 20 in here, you have a memory of 9/11 that's very different than my memory of 9/11. If you're over about the age of 25, you have a memory of 9/11 which is very unique. You remember where you were at when you heard about the news. You remember who told you the news. You remember what America was like in the next 6 months following the news attack, the attack of the towers of 9/11. And I wonder if it's similar to this in this experience where this generation that is old, that's not as old as remembering some of these stories, hear the stories and they kind of go, oh yeah, I kind of get that. But they don't have the same feelings that some of us have who actually experienced it. It doesn't mean as much probably to someone who wasn't there. Regardless, Joshua starts all the way back at the beginning of the history of the Israelites before they're even the people of God. He reminds Israel of their ties to the land that goes all the way back to Terah, the father of Abraham, when Israel's own ancestors worshiped false gods and lived in a foreign land. And I believe this historical record, which opens the covenant renewal ceremony that we see here, is intended to remind Israel that from beginning to end, their possession of the land is because of God's gracious gift and his favor toward them, and not a result of their own accomplishments as a people. All that they currently possess, the land, the prosperity, the rest, and the peace, all of that is a free gift from a gracious God. And to illustrate that, Abraham is started in the story from Joshua. Abraham was not seeking God when God called him. On the contrary, he was a pagan from a pagan land, from a pagan family, doing his own pagan thing, I suppose, when God suddenly and graciously called him away from Ur. And Joshua says it like this in the story that we heard, that God took Abraham's, what he says, and led him to his new home. It was all God's work in that moment. And then as we know that story, as it unfolds in Genesis 12 and 15, that God promised Abraham those three things: to give him so many descendants that he couldn't count them, to make his descendants, those ones that he couldn't count, into a great nation of Israel, and three, to give them the land of Canaan, that land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, that they were standing on that day, and the Israelites are watching this unfold. So in verses 5-7, we read, Joshua shifts his focus from Abraham to Egypt, where the people of God were in exile and captivity to Pharaoh, that God only sent leaders to the people who were Moses and Aaron and brought horrific plagues upon the Egyptians, but he actually rescued the people from the clutches of Pharaoh. And he did this as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. What a cool story to remember that. This generation of Israelites were the parent or the children and grandchildren of the generation who lived in Egypt and who participated in the first Passover and who actually stood their feet on the dry land of the Red Sea. And Joshua's speaking to these people who have maybe never stepped a foot in Egypt, but they heard about life from their parents, from their grandparents. They heard story upon story. It'd be similar to us today who have parents who fought in World War II, or if we're a little older, we have parents who fought in Korea, and they tell us the stories about that. And we recognize, and we say, oh yeah, we don't feel it the same, but they go back because these were life-altering events. And then Joshua says the words, you lived in the wilderness a long time, which is the understatement of the year. The previous generation spent 40 years wandering the wilderness because they didn't believe God would keep his promise. And so he sent them into the wilderness where that generation died. And yet despite the people's grumbling and complaining while they were there, God was faithful to them and brought them safely through the wilderness to the very edge of Canaan. And they could all remember that time probably from stories with great anticipation. And then in verses 8-13, Joshua brings up the very recent past. He summarizes the events of Numbers 21-24, when the Lord did not let a curse be put upon Israel by the prophet Balaam, even though he wanted to. And then he recounts how Joshua saved the people with at Jericho in verse 11 as a symbolic of all the battles of Canaan, probably, because it was here that God's power was most clearly seen as the walls of a well-fortified city collapsed in the middle of a church service as the armies marched around the city that was not being led by military commanders, but by pastors, praise God, right? As they watched the walls fall. Now, as a side note, many have speculated about what Joshua means when he speaks of the hornet in verse 12. It's more than likely here he's using the word as a metaphor for the fact that God sent terror into the hearts of the Canaanites, not literally that murder hornet showed up before 2020, all right, just so you know. But the main point is one we've been saying for weeks here. Everything that Israel experienced and did was because of God's hand and God's favor. That's the story. I mean, that's the history of salvation for Israel, that the Lord fought for Israel. Do you hear that? Everything that the Lord did for the sake of the Israelites. So as Joshua speaks forth the word of God, you cannot help but wonder that those present that day must have realized that as they stand on that very same spot where God had made the promise of the land to Abraham, they must have experienced something very supernatural in that day. Let me ask you guys, have you ever stood in a place in the world that's supernatural in a sense? Not literally, but it feels very weighty. It feels like something amazing has happened here before, or you know the history of it. Like I've stood at Civil War places before and know what has happened in the past. I've seen the Burj Khalifa. I've been to the Great Pyramids in Egypt. I've seen all these places. But you know where the most amazing place that I've seen in my life has so far been? When I went to Rome and went to Paul's prison. And I looked in there and I saw where the Apostle Paul penned letters written to the church so that I might know about salvation by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ. That felt momentous to me. More than big buildings or momentous occasions, I realized my salvation history was written right there. And I wonder if the Israelites experienced something similar, or they stood there at Shechem where all of this history happened. Maybe it kind of gave them chills. Now, I believe that all this was written to give Israel that choice. Will they remember this history or will they reject it? Because people are prone to forget. And Joshua, as a good leader, tells the people, friends, you have to remember. You have to remember what God has done. Now, why do I say all that? Because I am pretty sure that you and I can relate to this. How many of us have had God do something incredible in our lives in the past? And because of our current situation, we have this spiritual amnesia whereby we forget God's gracious hand in our lives. This is not the first time we've asked this in this series or said this in this series, but let us not be people who forget what God has done because things are bad right now or because things are different right now. And couldn't this be, friends, the theme of 2020, if we're just being honest? We all recognize this is not a great year. In fact, one of our Christmas ornaments this year is this little dumpster fire that says 2020 on it. You like that little thing? That was made by some friends of ours who own a 3D printer. They gave it to us as a gift, and we put it prominently on our tree there, and as you would. And we can laugh at this, you know, but don't, here's the thing, don't jettison your faith, your time with the Lord, or your Christian ethics during this time. Don't lose your passion for the church, even though we cannot meet like we used to. I know this looks super different, and we're used to a little more momentum. We're used to more singing. Everything's different right now. And it would be easy for us to forget what God has done in the past and walk away and say, I don't know what to do next. We cannot do that as Christians. Will we remember or reject what the Lord has done for us? Well, as we heard Tom McGregor read earlier, things change gears quite a bit in Joshua 24, 14 through 24. It's no longer a monologue with the people of Israel to remember their past. It's now a dialogue that he has with them. And it's a change to the people thinking about the past to asking them about their future. And it leads to the second choice that we see in this passage today. Will Israel worship the Lord or will they worship idols? And it kicks off with that famous, now, therefore fear the Lord and serve him in all sincerity and all faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. See, Joshua focuses on the people of Israel who must renew their covenant with the Lord through their willingness to continue to do what he has commanded by remembering the things that he has done. This is interesting because even in verse 14, we read it in the ESV, which says, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. It changes up a little bit depending on which translation you're reading. Like the NIV says, serve him with all faithfulness. The NASB says, serve him with sincerity and truth. The NRSV, sincerity and faithfulness. And the NLT just says, serve him wholeheartedly. And these words all have similar meanings. But the Hebrew words are tamim and emet. And these words have deep theological meaning as you look at the Bible. Tamim conveys the idea of wholeness or blamelessness, integrity, and perfection. Where emet conveys the ideas of faithfulness, of reliability, trustworthiness, and truth. And Joshua says, you Israelites are to serve the Lord in this way. But not just serve the Lord. And since I've already been a Hebrew nerd for a second, let me be a Hebrew nerd for one more moment. Because in that very word serve, which sometimes means actual serving, like you'd care for someone else and literally serve them, many times in the Bible, that word literally means to worship. Like, for example, in Exodus 3:12, when God tells Moses that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on the mountain. They're not literally going to serve God on the mountain. They're going to worship God at the mountain. And so we know that the place, the mountain of the Lord, became a place for the Israelites to worship the Lord. This is why I said the choice today was between worshiping God or worshiping false gods, because these people felt their hearts pulled towards idolatry. Many of us know that Joshua 24, 14 through 15 is the high point of the book of Joshua. It's the fridge magnet that some of you have on your fridges, but it has a ton of meaning when you put it in this context, does it not? While the Israelites' ancestors worshipped and served pagan gods, and no doubt the Israelites of that day felt that pull as well from the neighbors that lived around them, on this day, the people of Israel are called to renounce their false gods, just as Joshua and his family had done. This was not only required of them because of the first and second commandments, but obeying these commandments became the requirements for staying and enjoying the blessings of God in the land of Canaan. And we see that because Joshua and his house will serve the Lord, they made that clear. The turning point for the people of Israel is, will they do the same? Who will you serve? Or as I would put it today, who will you worship? And the fear that he should have is that the future generations of the people of Israel would become like their forefathers and worship foreign gods. And even though the Lord is long-suffering and loves his people, he will not tolerate the Israelite people to worship foreign idols. Man, doesn't the idea of foreign idols and foreign gods seem so foreign to us modern people? Well, maybe not, though. I mean, think about it with me for a second. Tom McGregor and I were talking this week, and he had some really incredible and beautiful things to say about this passage. He reminded me that we often put ourselves in the shoes of Israel when we read passages like this, and that's not a bad thing. But we need to remember that many times we are probably more like the pagan neighbors in God's land that bring our own foreign gods into it, our own cultural gods into the land. And we many times do not like to give them up. They take root in our hearts, and sometimes they even feel like they're not foreign gods at all. We sometimes even welcome them or baptize them in Christianese because we forget how insidious they can be. For example, with me for a second, would you think about the secret gods or foreign gods that we have and that we find in our culture that we don't usually talk about as foreign gods? For example, we worship a foreign god of safety, sometimes at the expense of others because it buffers us from harm. You might say safety is not a bad thing, and I would totally agree with that. But your perceptions of other people, if they cause you to live in suspicion of someone who does not look like you, you might be bringing a foreign god into God's land. You know, think about this. We sometimes worship the false god of wealth because it gives us a false sense of self-sufficiency. It seems like, especially here on the east side of Seattle, where the acquisition of more and more wealth brings us this false sense of security with the comfort and luxury that money affords us. And we don't recognize that this is actually a false god in our own lives sometimes. We know that comfort doesn't come from riches. We should know that as believers. We sometimes worship family because it even reinforces our identity as the head of our own clan and the person who all authority resides with. We sometimes worship freedom when we get bent out of shape that our rights are being violated. This can come out, I think, in a form of veiled self-righteousness or sometimes even as a form of false humility that actually keeps us from being teachable or humble. I mean, think about it from the sides that our culture has put us on today where this comes out in, if you will. Because on one side, we have people who sadly say, I have the right to do what I want with my own body, my own sexuality. It's my body. It's my choice. We've heard that on one side. But wait for a second. Ironically, on the other side, it's very similar. No one has the right to tell me whose life matters or that I have to wear a mask. Do you see that both can have a cultural sense of an idol of freedom in their own minds? That we're actually both making a false god instead of submitting to a higher authority? Since this snowball is rolling, I'll keep going for a second. Sometimes we even have false gods of ideologies or politics that even fit with our own biases because we don't really believe that we have been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenlies. So we forget to place our hope in things that are not on earth, but on things that are above. For example, I wonder at some level if you were either one, elated, or two, devastated at the results of the presidential election recently. Can we be aware of both of those views? Because they can be an idol if we're not careful in those ways. And since I've already stepped in it this morning already, let me do one more. For those of us who are in the U.S. as Christians, some of us even worship the American dream, where we believe we're at war with the culture around us, instead of being sent into it with loving compassion and gospel-proclaiming evangelical mission. What if we have some of these idols and we don't even recognize them? What if the Lord wants to reveal them in our own hearts today? That's why Joshua's command to choose this day who you will serve, who you will worship, whether your false god, your father worshiped. But as for me, what does he say? I'll serve the Lord. I'll worship the Lord. That's his choice today that we see. Now, how do we do this? I think of the choice to worship the Lord or worship false idols comes down to kind of a battle of our loves in a sense. And I love the way John Piper in one of his books says this. He says, the sin of the fall in Genesis 3 wasn't the sin of disobedience, but the sin of loving something more than God. This reminds me of idolatry, when we love something more than God, and we may not even know it. It may be secretly within our hearts, and we don't even know. So the question becomes for us as we think about this passage, who do we love the most? Do we love the false gods or the God who created us in the heavens and the earth and who has a plan for our lives? In Joshua 24, the Lord delivered his people from idols and he invites them into a future with free from idol worship. But we have a choice in this as well. We have to be people who would be willing to do that. Finally today, in the final section, Joshua will explain to them what this commitment requires of them and ask the people to accept anew the blessings and curses of the covenant. His point is that since God has done all this, we must continually respond by demonstrating our willingness to worship and serve the Lord only. And that's why I said the final choice of Israel is, will they commit their lives to the Lord or will they compromise in their faith? That's the final choice for us today. And in verses 16 and 18, we find out how they commit themselves. In fact, they do. Check this out. You can follow along in your Bible. It says this, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove us before all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That seems like a great moment. However, in verses 19 and 20, it changes gears so quickly because Joshua says this. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good. I just read this. I'm like, yikes, man. Holy cow. There's an ominous ring to these words. These people have been warned about the gravity of their covenant, and they are collectively witnessing an oath together that they are going to follow. But then Joshua's specific mention of these foreign gods brings fear into my heart that trouble is brewing. And the reason why, in a jaw-dropping moment in verses 23 and 24, right after they said they were committed fully to the Lord and they're going to keep the covenant, this is what happens. Joshua says, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Like, wait, what? They just said they weren't going to serve foreign gods. And then Joshua says, put them away. In other words, they're already there. They're already fighting the foreign gods within them. They're already experiencing a worship that's not for Yahweh alone. And that is a problem. However, in verse 25, Joshua actually makes a covenant with the people between them and the Lord. And it says this, that Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Friends, in the end, despite the fact that the people were already starting to head down the road of idolatry, just like after the first covenant renewal thing at Shechem in Joshua 8. This subsequent covenant renewal ceremony that happens right before Joshua dies is a remarkable testimony to the grace of God, is it not? I mean, he makes a covenant with them while they're serving false gods after he says, you cannot serve false gods. This is what happens in this moment. And I appreciate how the people even say in verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey, and yet they have some false idol in their tent behind them. At the very same time, even though the people of Israel are helplessly chasing idols, they still respond in this way. I wonder in some ways, if we bring it to our own lives today, if this could be similar to the confession of faith that spills out in Romans 10, 9 and 10 from the Apostle Paul. Have you heard this passage before where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I find great hope in this passage. Why? Because I know I still have idolatry in my life, and yet the Lord still saves me. And you. You might be guilty of some of these things where you say, yeah, I feel that a little bit. I recognize that false God I have in my life. Or maybe you're just wondering, is that really me? I'm not really sure. The good news, friends, today is that God will still accept you by faith. He will still be faithful to you because of his great covenant he wants to make. Even though sometimes we are helplessly addicted to our own false gods, our confession of faith, our belief in Jesus as a substitute for our sins, and a faithful God miraculously helps us follow him even when we are wayward. And this is the good news of the gospel, friends. This is all we have to hope in. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead becomes our only hope because we are a people with a compromised commitment. So when I ask you that question, are you going to commit or are you going to be compromised? You can be honest today and say, I have a compromised commitment. And you know what? The Lord is still faithful. God is still faithful to his covenant and still makes that covenant with us. Why is that? Because we have a Savior who did not reject the Lord, what the Lord did in history and came to earth as a fulfillment of the word of God. We have a Savior who taught us, empowered us, and showed us what it means to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. We have a Savior who did not compromise in his mission or his commitment for us. This is why we have hope. So Joshua ends with a challenging speech that points towards Israel's failure, but it's so positive because they believe in the Lord's faithfulness, much like we can do today. We can find great hope in a covenant renewal ceremony like this. It's similar to when we respond in faith to Jesus Christ's saving work and a public confession that Jesus is Lord. We know we'll be tempted. We know we'll fall, but the Lord is committed to us. That's the good news. And this morning, regardless of the idols that you face in your life, regardless of the idols that I have in my own heart, we can turn to the Lord in faith and say, thank you, Lord, for receiving me through the work of Christ on my behalf. Now, do you know that as we gather on the Lord's Day, we have to remind ourselves of this together? This is actually why we receive communion together in a sense. The Lord calls it a covenant renewal ceremony in a sense, that we come and we take the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus on behalf of our sins, and we take the cup which represents the spilled blood of Jesus for redemption and newness of life. And when we take this bread and we drink this cup, it means that we are participating in this ceremony to say to the Lord, we know we're broken. We know we fall. We know we have idols, but you've still died for me anyway. You've still given me life. I wonder in some ways if Joshua 24 actually points us forward to the new covenant ceremony as believers that we can experience together today. So we're going to sing a couple songs to end our time together. During the first song, receive that communion. And if you're at home and you have communion supplies, go get them. Receive communion together as a family or wherever you're at. And enjoy that moment of that covenant renewal, of being honest and saying, Lord, I know I fail, I know I fall, but you are faithful to me. And as you take that bread and drink the cup, you can receive that by faith. During these songs, you're also welcome to give. You can give on our app. There's a box in the back you can give. If you need prayer for anything, there's a prayer room online that you can go to, or you can go through those doors in the back. And there's a living room behind this room here, that you can go and receive prayer if you need prayer for anything as well. But let's listen to the first song and take communion together, and then we'll sing one song together at the end to remind us of Jesus' great commitment and love for us and God's great faithfulness to us and our lives, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for what's ironically the choices that you give us today. And our choice, Lord, we want to be to follow you, to say we will, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will worship, we will follow, we will serve the Lord. And yet when we fail, we come before you with hope and expectation that you are still committed to us, Lord. And we know that's true because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today to receive that by faith. As we receive communion, Lord, if we know the Lord this morning, I pray we would take it in a way that reminds ourselves of no matter what's going on in our hearts today, you are still faithful to us. You still love us. You still care for us. And Lord, I pray that we would do that. We would do the Romans 10 thing where we confess you are enough. You are Lord of our lives. And Lord, as we do that, may we respond to you then in worship in many ways, Lord. Maybe it's just singing quietly in our hearts today or singing a song together. Maybe it's making a choice to follow you this Christmas. Maybe it's different, just choosing to walk away from an idol that we've built up, a false idol that we've worshiped, Lord. Would you help us to do that now? Would you work on us by faith? I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit that works on us and is endlessly patient with us, Lord. I'm thankful for that for me and for us as a community. So would you guide us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.